Well, if you've turned to Acts chapter 15, that's great, but we're going to look at some other stuff as well. The way that I look at this teaching, I've entitled it Saved by Grace, and I was really excited on Friday when I was writing it all down, and man, I was ready to preach it then, and depending on how it comes out, you may say, I wish you had preached it on then instead of today. But the way I'm looking at this text and this topic of saved by grace is in the same way that a lawyer comes and presents his case. So I want to start with my opening argument. And in my opening argument, I want to look at a few places to kind of set the foundation. It's not going to be in Acts, so it's going to be a little while until we get to the book of Acts. I'd actually like to start in Ephesians chapter 2. So if we could turn in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at a couple of verses, Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, as a starting off point. Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Paul makes it clear here that we have been saved by grace through faith. That's how salvation comes. And he says, not of yourself. He's talking about the salvation. He says, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, no one can earn their salvation. No one can do enough for God to receive salvation. But notice that once a person's saved there in verse 10, that we are his workmanship, and that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So there's an order, if you will. We see that we're saved by grace, by faith, apart from works, but then once we're saved, we begin to work for God. Then we begin to follow after him. We begin to serve him. So you see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. No one fought harder for salvation by grace than the Apostle Paul. But at the same time, no one worked harder than the Apostle Paul. The key here is that once we realize we're saved by grace, there becomes a joy to serve the Lord and to go after him. All right, turn now, if you would, to Galatians. You shouldn't have to go far. Just turn back one book. Turn to your left one book to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, to kind of catch you up, the Galatians were suffering from legalism. People had come in and kind of taught them, no, well, it's great you believe in Jesus, but these are all the works you have to do to really be saved. So Paul says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Now, it's an important thing. What Paul is doing here is he's going back to the father of the faith, and that's Abraham. And he's saying that Abraham was justified by faith, that his faith was accounted to righteousness, that before he did works, that's when Abraham was saved. Therefore, and I'm sorry, verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," that's you and me, "preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many of those are of the works of the law under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now here's the thing. Many people want to tell you that, okay, it's great to have faith, but you need to have this as well. You need to have works as well. That's how you're saved. But what happens is the Scripture clearly says, okay, hey, if you want to be justified by the law, you got to keep the whole thing. And James says that the law is like a mirror. And you know that if you break one piece of the mirror, the whole mirror is broken. And so it is with the law. If we want to be justified before God, if we want to be made right before God by the works of the law, we got to keep the whole thing. If you've ever read the whole Old Testament, it's not a fun thing to do. And no one has ever kept the whole law except for Jesus Christ. It says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus Christ became cursed for us that we might be received. All right, skip down to verse 19. Paul tells us what purpose the law serves. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So law's not bad. And in fact, the law, Paul says, if God could have given a law that would have made us right before God, he would have given it. But there's no such law. He says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we begin to see, as you hopefully you're kind of putting the picture together in your mind, that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not by keeping the works of the law, it's that the law brings us to Christ. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us that we're unable to be pleasing to God, and so we need to look for someone to be pleasing in our place, and that's Christ. All right, one more place, and that's Romans. Turn left a little bit further to Romans chapter 4. I know this is deep water already as we start off, but it's so important to get these truths solidified in our minds. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So, can you imagine that? Where we go to heaven, and there's those who are saved by faith, and there's those who are saved by works. Do you want to spend all eternity hearing from Abraham about how he's saved by works? Yeah, you know all the things that I did. And here walks up David. Oh, great, David. And here comes Noah. You know, he built a boat. And it would just be so frustrating to be in heaven in that way. But Paul's going to make it clear, Abraham wasn't justified by his works, but by faith. It says, but what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, some of us might have a tendency to kind of like to be a little bit lazy, and we see that, ooh, to him who does not work but believes. All right, let me just sit down for a little while and not do anything. No, this is talking about for salvation. Is the person who does not try to work for salvation, but trusts the Lord, then it's accounted for righteousness. But as we've seen in Ephesians 2:10, once we are saved, then we get to work. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, here's the big point. He's going to get into circumcision. He said, that's not really one that I wanted to hear about on Sunday morning. Well, this is important because this relates so closely to what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 15. This is the big deal. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So in other words, Paul is making a legal case throughout Romans. He's saying that Abraham was justified by faith before God ever gave a covenant of circumcision. So circumcision, therefore, cannot be the way a person is justified. He said he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of John. How about those who believe are sons of Abraham spiritually? For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made no effect, because the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so they're, again, speaking about how the law reveals sin. Now, for those of you that are still awake through all of that, let's turn now to Acts chapter 15 and see how this all relates, and hopefully we can make some application to our own lives. Acts chapter 15, we're not going to cover quite the whole chapter. We'll look at verses 1 through 35, and we'll leave the last part of Acts 15 to get into next week. Now, as a reminder of where we are in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are back at their home church of Antioch. They have finished their first missionary journey. They've kind of been all over the place. They've been to Cyprus, and they've been to Pamphylia, and they've been to Perga, and they've been to Italia, and they've been to Antioch of Pisidia. They've been all over the place. Hundreds of miles they've traveled. And now they're back at their home church of Antioch. They're in Syria, and they're done with their first missionary journey. The first thing I want to look at in verses 1 through 5 are the attack of the Judaizers. Attack of the Judaizers. Now, as I typed that in for the slide, the program didn't like it. They said I misspelled Judaizers. I didn't. It's just not familiar with the term, and perhaps you're not familiar with it either. Judaizers were those who would go in and say, it's great if you want to be a Christian, but you need to be a Jew first. You need to become a Jew first. You need to follow the law. You need to do all the things of the law first if you truly want to be saved. And they were people who Paul fought against tooth and nail. Now, for those of us who live in this country, freedom, we know, is a wonderful thing. Freedom is. And sometimes we take it for granted, but travel to another country, and then you begin to feel the oppression of another country. You realize how good we have it here. But the thing is, and if you are a student of history, wherever there is freedom, there are always those who want to enslave. There are always those who want to keep people down. I don't know what it is, but it's a sinful thing. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 20. Verses 25 and 26, I'll read it for you. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. There's always those who want to lord it over. As Christians, if God has put us in a place of leadership, we're to lead, we're not to lord. We're to lead people, we're not to lord it over them. You see, this desire to rule over people, what it is in reality, it's an attempt to take God's place. Because God is the Lord. God is the ruler. And you know what? It's the sin of Satan. It's inspired by Satan. Satan is the one who said, I will be as the Most High. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will do this. And so man, who's a fallen man, desires to lord it over people, desires to have dominion over them. And that's what we see here with these Judaizers. The Judaizers are going to be the villains in this chapter. And it's something that's going to have to be dealt with in the early church. Verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a big deal. And now hopefully you're beginning to see why I spent so much time in the introduction or my opening argument to address this issue. Paul considered it a very, very big issue. These Judaizers are coming and they're saying to the church there in Antioch, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot escape hell. And that's a big problem, because here's the math in your heads. Faith plus circumcision equals salvation. And that's a dangerous place to be. But they'd missed the point, and here it is. Circumcision had never saved anyone. Circumcision never saved anyone. Let's do the math. I mean, let's really look at it. Circumcision, what was it? It was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign. God was creating a nation. He said, if you want to be a part of my nation, this is a sign of the covenant. Now, what was God's prescription for circumcision? It was on the eighth day. God knows what he's doing, because we know from biology now tells us that on the eighth day, the baby's, I believe it's vitamin K levels, are at the highest point of its entire life, a little boy's life. And so it's the safest day to do this thing. So, first of all, it was performed on a child who really had no choice in the matter. You asked him, he probably wouldn't say yes to it if he understood what it was. So, obviously, it was a sign of faith really of the parents and not of the child in the first place. Well, we know clearly from scriptures that one person's faith doesn't save another person. It has to be an individual decision, an individual relationship with the Lord. Second thing is, when an adult was circumcised, it was merely an outward side of it. It were change. It was a desire in the heart to say, I want to be a part of this people. I want to be a part of this covenant. So I'm going to do this thing. It wasn't meritorious. And then here's a glaring error. It was only an option for males. If circumcision is what gets you into heaven, then I guess only males are getting into heaven. It was only an option for them. So you begin to put these pieces together, and all of a sudden, I think their argument's not very good. Now, this is not really a big argument today. Hey, praise the Lord. This is not a big thing. But let's apply it to our day. It's not faith plus circumcision equals salvation. It's things like faith plus baptism equals salvation. That's a big one. There's guys who teach that out at Pyote, and the boys at Pyote are very confused because they bring it up a lot about baptism, but nowhere in the Scripture do we see that. Nowhere in the Scripture. You can maybe take a verse and try to proof text it. That's what cults do. They take one verse out of context and they want to build a whole doctrine about it. But you take the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and tell me it teaches that? Absolutely not. Some people teach, well, it's faith plus mass. Faith plus mass, faith plus the sacraments equals salvation. Or faith plus good works equals salvation. Faith plus whatever equals salvation, and it's all false. None of these are compatible with the clear teaching of Scripture. They're all, those systems are wrong. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation. We have to stick with that. And you might say, well, Steve, you know, that's you're making a big deal about nothing. Well, I believe quite clearly what Pastor Damien Kyle says. Pastor Damien Kyle, he says this. He says, more people are on the way to hell through religion than are ever going to go to hell through sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He said, because what happens is man is taught there's some work through religion that you can do to make yourself right with God. And God says, absolutely not. So what happens is when man trusts in a system, man trusts in works to get him in, he denies the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I can do it myself. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can get into heaven through my works. And it really sears his conscience against Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. It's that trusting in self. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. So they had a throwdown. Man, this is a big thing. No small dissension and dispute. They determined, that's the church in Antioch, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there's a big fight. Judaizers come in, they're teaching their stuff. Paul and Barnabas say, no. There's a big argument. Church in Antioch says, we got to send these guys. We got to send them up to Jerusalem and to see what's going on. Now, notice what they do. They send their top two guys. Paul and Barnabas are their top two. I don't think it can be argued. These are their most faithful guys. So this is a huge deal. They're sending them to Jerusalem, and they say, we've got to settle this issue. Now, it's an important issue. And again, there's a lesson for us. There comes a time where we must fight for the faith. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Jude talks about there in the beginning of Jude. And by the way, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. He writes about how he wanted to write them, just encouraging them, everything else. But he said, you know what? I felt strongly that I need to write to you guys to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. There comes a time when we have to fight for truth. There are obviously things that we can agree to disagree about, smaller issues. But when someone says that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is not enough for a person to be saved, then we got to fight. We got to fight. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. So they're actually traveling south. And they're going through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now, it's amazing what Luke can sum up in one verse. He sums up here in verse 3, a 300-mile trip by foot. 300-mile trip by foot. I've mentioned it before, and if I said after service, hey, guys, why don't we go walk to Odessa? Walk to Odessa? Are you insane? Do you know the temperatures here? Are you crazy? We got cars. I don't care how expensive gas is. I ain't walking to Odessa. But these guys, they're willing to walk 300 miles. Commentators believe it probably took a month because they're stopping along the way. That's a long, long trip. Now, Paul and Barnabas, what are they doing? They're building support along the way. Along the way, they go through Phoenicia and Samaria. Phoenicia, obviously a Gentile area. Samaria, they were a mix of Gentiles and Jews together. They're telling about all that God has done, and the people are getting excited. So they're smart. They're sharing what God has done, and so they're building up a base of support. But I love the end of verse 3, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Great joy to all the brethren. That's exciting. One of the great hallmarks of salvation by grace is joy. It's joy. Why? Because it's a gift. It's a gift. You know, you guys might have thought that I was a little bit out of it as I was putting together this teaching on Friday morning because I just got excited about it. You can get so bogged down sometimes in teaching the Scripture that you miss the forest for the trees. You forget the big picture. Salvation is a gift. How excited do kids get at Christmas time? How excited do kids get at birthdays when there's that huge box sitting there? I'll never forget the Christmas when I wanted a G.I. Joe F-14 Tomcat. And I saw a box about the right size as the box I saw at Toys R Us sitting there next to the tree. And that Christmas was the best ever because I didn't receive only one of those. I received two. Man, that keep you busy trying to carry both those planes around. But it was because it was a gift. It was exciting. It's joyful. Now, the flip side of grace is legalism. And legalism is a robber of joy. It steals your joy away. I want to give you six reasons. You can take notes if you want. If not, that's okay. But I just want to give you six reasons that legalism is a robber of joy. Number one, it's because it's a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. You have to do it in your flesh. You have to do it in your power. I love what Pastor Chuck says. He says, what you begin in the flesh, you must maintain in the flesh. You got to keep it going. It's a work of the flesh. You got to keep it going and keep it going and keep it going. In contrast with that, through grace, Paul says this in Philippians 2:13. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For when God wants you to work, he gives you the will, the desire, and the ability to do for his good pleasure. So legalism, work of the flesh, joy, it's a work of the Spirit. Number two, why legalism is a robber of joy, it makes people into hypocrites. It makes people into hypocrites. Because they have this standard, there's no way they can even live up to their own standard, so they have to pretend to be one thing in public, and there's something else behind closed doors. It makes hypocrites. What did Jesus call the Pharisees, who had such a high standard of legalism? It calls you hypocrites. You say things and you don't do them. Number three, it makes people self-righteous. It makes people self-righteous. Because when you have your standard, and say your standard's 100, 100 of these things, but you do 80, well, you say, I'm doing 80 of these things. I'm a lot better than Joe Schmo, who's only doing like six of them. It makes you into self-righteous because you have this man-made standard and you feel pretty good about it. Number four, it makes people into spies. It makes people into spies. They go around hunting and seeing what other people do. Paul talks about this, and I'll read it for you, Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He said, false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, and to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so the application of that is in our fellowship here and in our lives in general, we will not yield to those who want to bring legalism in. Not going to yield. If you cannot clearly show it to me from the breadth of Scripture, then we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. We can't allow people to steal our liberty that we have in Christ. A fifth reason that legalism is a stealer of joy, it's never ending. It's never ending. You see, if I, in a legalistic way, say I need to pray an hour and a half a day. Okay, I start praying an hour and a half a day through my flesh. What happens is I read a book about some guy who prayed 4 hours a day. Well, if one and a half is good, 4 hours is better. And then it becomes this whole thing. And, well, this person's doing this thing over here. Well, that must be more spiritual. Well, this person doesn't do that. And it just is never ending. You can always become more legalistic because it's never satisfying. The sixth and final reason, and you can come up with more on your own, I'm sure, why legalism is a robber of joy, it's not sustainable. It cannot be sustained. You just run out. As a person, and I speak passionately about this issue because I have a tendency to slip into legalism. I have a tendency in my own life to begin to set up rules and regulations from time to time. And there's like, it's kind of like there's two of me in my head. the grace, and then the legalist on the other side. And the grace is looking at the legalist and saying, what are you doing? You know this never works. Oh, I'm just going to do it. And you do it for a month or 2 months, and then all of a sudden you run out of steam and you're tired. And then grace says, okay, you ready to come back over to my side again? And so it's not sustainable. There's so much these days about going green. We got to go green and everything. And about sustainable resources. And I hear about bamboo and how it's used in all kinds of stuff now because it's sustainable. Well, you know, grace is sustainable. Grace is sustainable. If it, spiritually speaking, it's going green. But you know what? Legalism is not. Legalism is not sustainable. It is going to come a time where no matter how great a legalist you are, you're going to run out of steam. Verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. So the church in Jerusalem, you know, receives them. Hey, pats them on the back. Let's hear it. What's going on? Tell us all about it. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, these here in verse 5 are slightly different from those of verse 1. Now, notice the difference. In verse 1, the Judaizers clearly said, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. I would have a tendency to believe those in verse 1 were not saved. They're false prophets. Here in verse 5, Luke clearly writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these believed, but they were still hanging on to some of their old things. So they weren't saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved, but you know, once you are saved, it's time to start keeping the law, and it's time to be circumcised and all that. So what's happening here in verse 5 is these guys who were Pharisees, who lived since they were little children, living the life of being a Pharisee, and they couldn't let go. They just couldn't let go. And they were holding on to it. They were holding on to it. Now, there's a warning for us, is to be careful of carrying over false views from your old life, whether before you were saved or perhaps, you know, you grew up in, a very legalistic church and you hold on to those views. They're not scriptural, but you hold on to them. For instance, some who are raised in a very formal environment have the idea that if you don't dress formally, you're not spiritual. Now, I'm not picking on anybody because look at me, but we don't have that problem here. I'm just saying some people have that problem that, you know what, if you don't dress formally, you're not spiritual. I hear the story of Pastor Gail Irwin. His uncle was a pastor of a very strict legalistic church in Louisiana. He wasn't like that, but the people were. And if he was seen in public, he had to wear a suit. So in Louisiana, he used to mow his lawn in a suit. Woo-hoo-hoo! You got to throw that suit away, you know, after you mow the lawn in Louisiana wearing that suit. It's not, it can't be salvaged. And so we have to be careful. We need to look at the Bible every time we read it with fresh eyes, to let it inform us, to let it say, is it really important? This thing that I'm making a big deal in my life about and I'm dividing with other Christians about, is that scriptural? Or is that something that I've just held on to from somewhere else? Now, the good thing we're going to see about these Pharisees is they're going to come around. These former Pharisees, I should say. They're going to listen. We'll move on to the heated debate, verses 6 through 21. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So they want to talk about it. And that's a good thing. Proverbs 11:14 tells us, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's good to discuss things. Some people want to get like real spiritual about Christian decisions and say, let's just wait on the Lord and see what the Lord says to us. Well, you know what? It's a time for waiting on the Lord. But there's also a time to use the brain God gave us, the intellect God gave us, and the wisdom God gave us, and to discuss these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to discuss them. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, so it got pretty hot in there. This was a heated argument. Now, while one side was wrong and one side was right, we can commend them for their passion. They were passionate. Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 to the church at Laodicea. It says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so Jesus hates more than anything else lukewarm. Why is that? Because if you're hot for God, you're right on target. If you're cold for God, at least you know you're cold for God. At least you understand that. Those who are lukewarm don't really realize where they are many times. And we all know that a food or drink left out on the counter will become room temperature very quickly, become lukewarm very quickly. And so for our lives, we need to stay away from that danger of becoming lukewarm. We need to stay away from that danger and say, well, you know, salvation by faith or salvation by faith plus works, okay, well, whatever. We need to be careful of that. We need to have that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. So those things that the Holy Spirit has taken time to record in the Word of God, they fire Him up, and so they should fire us up as well as we submit to His leading. All right, moving on, verse 7. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, let's look back to Acts chapter 10 for just a moment. Acts chapter 10, because I want to show you what Peter's talking about. Peter is going to use as a cornerstone of his argument here in Acts chapter 10, looking at verses 44 through 48. When Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to go to Cornelius' house, a Roman centurion, he was to go to his house and share the gospel with him. And this argument that God saved the Gentiles apart from any keeping of the law is fundamental to realizing how people are saved. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, and if you, a funny thing to do throughout the scriptures is see how many times God interrupted Peter. It happened quite often. So the Lord was ready for the sermon to be over. It says, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And these were Gentiles who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, in other words, those who were Jews, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Now we kind of kill two birds with one stone here. Why? Well, number one, we see that it's salvation is not by the keeping of the law, not by being circumcised, not by the keeping the law. These Gentiles hadn't done any of those things. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. Also notice they were saved before they were baptized. Because Peter says, you've been saved, the Holy Spirit's come upon you, who can forbid that they should be baptized? Therefore, baptism is not necessary for salvation. The important things to really grasp, important things because it's going to change how we walk with the Lord. All right, back to Acts chapter 15, verse 10. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" That's good. He's talking to these who believe but that are Pharisees. He says, you're testing God. You're going against what God said. And he says, why in the world would you want them to try to keep the law when we couldn't keep the law? He says, you're kidding yourself if you think we kept the law. None of us kept the law. None of us did it. We nor our fathers were unable to bear that yoke. A yoke is that which you put on an animal so it can pull the plow. But you know what? You can put a yoke upon them that is so heavy, or a plow that is so heavy that they can't pull it no matter what. And so that's what happened to those who are under the law. That's why Jesus Christ comes to say and says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I can take the law for you because I fulfill the law perfectly. Verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So what Peter says here is he says there is equality in the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul said that. Peter said it here. Paul said it in Galatians 3:28 when Paul said this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul's saying all saved the same way. Now, notice Peter's a little sneaky in a good way here. Notice what he says in verse 11 at the end, "We shall be saved in the same manner as they." He reverses the order. He says that we're going to be saved the same way they're saved. He puts the Jews second in an act of humility. He says, you know what, we're going to be saved just like they're saved, and that's by faith. I love that. That's such a gracious thing for Peter to do there. Verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent." And that's really beautiful. The guys who were those Pharisees, former Pharisees who believed, they didn't speak up. They didn't like, well, no, I don't believe that. They heard the biblical argument, and they said, you know what, we can't argue with that. That's so good. That is so good when someone comes to us scripturally and we realize, you know what, we were wrong, to stop arguing and just to say, you're right. You're right. That is good. It is such a gracious thing for them to do. So they kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And can you imagine how big their eyes were, as wide as saucers? As Paul said, yeah, there was this guy, Elymas, and you know, we cursed him. He couldn't see for a few days. And this Roman got saved, and this guy over here got healed. And this person, and he's just telling all that happened, and they're just amazed by what God had done among the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, so Paul and Barnabas now become silent. They had become silent. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. So this is quite a who's who of teachers here. We got Peter speaking up. We got Paul and Barnabas speaking up. Now we have James. Who is this James? He's not the apostle James, John's brother, because that James has already been beheaded. He's been killed by Herod Antipas. This James is Jesus' half-brother. He was the one who was the leader of the early church there in Jerusalem. He was the writer of the book of James. And so now he begins to speak with authority. He says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this is the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Then all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things, known to God from eternity, are all his works. So basically, James puts a stamp of approval on this. He says, you know what? Hey, Peter's right. He did this. He calls him Simon, but Simon Peter, he's right. You know, he puts a stamp of approval on what Paul and Barnabas saying by quoting the scriptures. He quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Interestingly enough, this section of scripture refers to the millennial kingdom. It refers to when the temple is going to be rebuilt. It refers to when Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it's saying during that time of the millennial kingdom, Gentiles will be saved. Well, if Gentiles are going to be saved then, hey, you know what? I'm pretty sure Gentiles can be saved now as well. And so he's just saying, this is it. And I love, known to God from eternity are all his works. This wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't like after a few thousand years of history, God said, yeah, what about those Gentiles? Yeah, maybe I should save them. God's always had an interest in them. God has always had an interest to make the Jewish people that light by which he would reach those who are of other nations. Verse 19, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So here, some would argue that James has what is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 a word of wisdom. Word of wisdom, that he has wisdom on how to handle this situation. Think about it. This is volatile. The church is still fairly young, perhaps 10 or so years old, and this has a chance of just blowing up in their face. And so they said, well, how can we settle this issue? You know what? We don't need to trouble these Gentiles. They're just getting started in their walk. The idea here is if your little child just began to start walking, they began to start walking, and what you began to do is said, okay, well, you're walking. That's great, child. But what I need you to do is I need you to begin to walk over these obstacles. You begin to put obstacles in their way. When we were in football, you know, back in the day, there was this raised platform that had these little spaces, and it had kind of like bungee cords across, and you have to run through. Perhaps in the old days, there was those tires you had to run through. Can you imagine a child who's barely walking, you put all that in front of them? Come on, come on, come on, get after it. He said, we shouldn't do that to them. We shouldn't trouble them. We need to make their way as easy as possible. We need to encourage them and help them any way that we can. So let's not stumble them by this. But it says, so what should we say to them? You know, how should we ask them to live? He says, we should tell them to stay away from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now you might say, well, why that? These are the very things that Gentiles practiced that would most stumble the Jews. And so Gentile believers living with Jewish believers, the Gentile believers need to be sensitive to how they act is going to affect others. the sexual immorality, it could refer to how they decided to marry. You know, they could have married, you know, their sister. They could have married, you know, these close relatives. And that would have been hugely stumbling to the Jewish believers. They could have eaten food, you know, there that was offered to an idol. Maybe it wasn't a big deal to them. But to the Jewish mind, ooh, that is a huge thing. The things that were drained from blood, that would have been that weren't drained properly from blood, that would have been huge to the Jewish believers. What is all this about? This is all about edifying fellow believers. That in other words, it wasn't only up to the Jewish believers to accept Gentiles, it was up to the Gentile believers to accept Jewish believers, to be working together, to loving each other. In other words, we're not to knock down other believers, we're to build them up. We have to restrain even some of our own freedoms, if you will, that are going to stumble other people. Paul speaks of this extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You can read that on your own. But I think the principle for us is just to be mindful of how our actions affect fellow believers. The things that we do and how it might, you know, cause them to stumble. All right, the council's decision, verse 22 through 29. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, again, the wisdom of this council. They don't just send Paul and Barnabas back with a letter, because the Judaizers and those would have said, well, you know what? Of course Paul and Barnabas are going to come back with a letter saying what they wanted to say. Of course. That was their argument. But instead, they don't only send Paul and Barnabas back, but they send this guy named Judas, Barsabbas, they send Silas, and they send other men. That way, those men can confirm what Paul and Barnabas are saying, that it was the truth. Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, and I love the shortness of it, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. Now here it is in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Wow, that's good. That's really good. I don't know about you, but I can abstain from all those things, no problem. That's not going to stumble me in the least. You know? So the thing is, they make this decision. It's so beautiful in its simplicity. And we can never lose that. Never allow me or any other person to begin to lay burdens on you. Burdens and burdens and burdens that this is what you have to do to be saved. Now, let's see how they respond. We'll look at the work continues, our final verses 30 through 35. So then they were sent off. They came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. So there it is. Can you imagine? Kind of like can you hear a pin drop? Because everybody's just, wow, it's going to turn. Man, are we going to have to start doing all these things? They're all just waiting. And then also there could be the thought, well, man, maybe they're going to get mad. That we, oh, man, who are you to tell us we can't, you know, eat things offered to idols and all this stuff. But notice verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. They just rejoiced. It was just exciting. It was a blessed time. It was like, oh, yes, awesome. They continued on in the joy of following the Lord. A beautiful, beautiful thing. Verse 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And so there's a principle for us. When false teaching comes in and it begins to rock people's worlds, then those who have the gift of encouragement, those who can be able to speak and lift them up, need to come in beside them and say, you know what, I know what they said. They were wrong, but let's keep going. Let's not quit. Let's keep moving on. Let's not let that stop you. They aren't Jesus. They were falsely proclaiming to be his followers, but they're not Jesus. And we have to remember that. So many people say, well, I don't go to church because there's hypocrites. Well, I don't go to because this, because that, because of people. It's not about us, ultimately. It's about Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ is the one with whom men have to deal. And Jesus Christ is an encourager, an exhorter, and he's a graceful, graceful God. It said, after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with the greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So some of the guys go back that were sent up from Jerusalem. They go back. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Silas felt led to stay there. And we're going to see that the Lord is going to use that next week as we get into the end of Acts chapter 15. Verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. So the lesson here is that grace gives us the freedom to serve the Lord. They're free now to preach, they're free to teach the word, and it's an exciting time. Legalism, what does it do? It ultimately, it turns a person inward. But grace frees a person to minister to others. If Paul and Barnabas had been sucked into legalism, they wouldn't have really cared about other people so much. They're going to have to be so focused on themselves so much. But now they're able to minister to others. Now, as we bring all this stuff back around, I said I was going to preach for a verdict. And it's the verdict that salvation is by grace, and it's not by works. So here's my closing argument. And it's better to close with a couple of verses of Scripture and then make the application. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If He makes you free, don't allow some person to bring you into bondage. Because Jesus makes you free. He came to free us to serve Him. And then I love what Paul says in Galatians 5:1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The word stand fast is really a military term. Stand fast. Stay at your post. Don't let someone push you around and impose upon you some legalistic form. Final application as we close. For believers, first of all, are you entangled by legalism today? Are you entangled by legalism? Whether you have put it, it's been put upon you outwardly, or you put it upon yourself, then you need to spend time before the Lord and just ask the Lord, am I being legalistic? You know, is there something in my life that's not according to Scripture I picked up along the way? Because again, legalism doesn't only affect you, it affects other people. You can remember the things I mentioned earlier about how it robs you of your joy and about how it just causes you to become a spy and there's no way to continue on in that. So search yourselves. Now, if you're here today and you have not yet believed, well, then you are in bondage still. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to death. You're in bondage to judgment. But you can be set free because the Son desires to set people free. And so as we close and just have the worship team share a couple more songs, I'm just going to stand in the back, and Rick's back there as well. If you have need of being set free, if you're in bondage to sin, you have never accepted the Lord, we love to just share with you and just seek to just kind of lead you to Christ. Or if there's any other prayer you need, you just need prayer because something is just tying you down, something is holding on to you, then we'd love to pray for you for that as well. But let's contend earnestly. Let's fight for the grace that God has given to us. Don't let someone take away your joy because your salvation is through grace. Because when that happens, you might as well just shut down your Christian life. You're not going to progress. You're going to just stay in a holding pattern. It's grace that propels us on. It's grace that brings joy. And it's grace for which Christ Jesus died. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the grace that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that word that we kind of throw about in church so often, Lord, that it would be new to us. Lord, that the graciousness that you've shown toward us, we would show to others. Father, I do pray, especially for all of us here today, that if there's any areas of legalism that is just robbing us of joy, Lord, robbing us of a close fellowship with you, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to us, that we might confess that to you and just be free and to move on. Lord, that we would not be disturbed or uneasy in our faith, but that it might be just something that overflows. We thank you, Lord, for the life that you've called us to live, that you said there in John chapter 7 that if any man comes to you and is thirsty, that out of his innermost being will flow those rivers of living water. Lord, we pray that by your grace you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would come out and just wash those around us. Lord, that our joy might be infectious and might be just in bloom. And Lord God, I pray that if there be any here today who have not yet submitted to you, who are still in bondage to sin and to death and to judgment, that Lord, by your grace, you would draw them to yourself. that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would open up their hearts to salvation. We know that it's all your work, Lord. We know that salvation is your work. We know that grace is something that you came up with. So we thank you for it, Lord, and pray that you would just help us to receive it by faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray.